Turn in our Bibles today to Mark chapter 14. And I cannot think of any words better suited to introduce the passage of Scripture that we're looking at today, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Almost 60 years ago, I was a student in Bible college, and somehow word came among us that there was a foundation in California that would give out books if you would write and ask for them, give out Christian books. And all young preachers, or those who want to be preachers, are interested in literature, good books. And so I wrote out to that foundation, and sure enough, they sent me 4 or 5 books. And one of those books was written by a medical doctor, a Christian doctor, and the title was Night Scenes of Scripture. That was the title of the book, Night Scenes of Scripture. And there's about 15 to 20 chapters in that book, that many messages which are taken from scenes in the Scripture at night. And I can just imagine if I were to preach a series of messages on night scenes, I believe I would begin in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, when God took Abraham out into the night and told him to look up into the heavens and made a covenant with him and told him, so shall thy seed be. What an experience at night. Can you imagine the number of stars that there are? And yet God promised Abraham that his seed, in Galatians we find out that seed is Christ. But those who are members of his body, those who are joined to him in an eternal union, election from before the foundation of the world, a mystical union, shall be as the number of the stars. You know, those who deny the truth about God's sovereign grace, they like to paint those of us who believe the Bible. And that's it. We believe the Bible. We believe what God says, that God chose his people. from before the foundation of the world. Very clear. Very clear. The Bible teaches God's sovereign election. But people who deny this, religious people at least, who deny the truth of the Word of God, they like to accuse us of teaching that only a very select few, as they say, are going to be saved. Now, we will agree with the select part, but not the fewness of the number. Because we know as Abraham looked up into the skies, he saw a great number of stars. And as John in the book of Revelation saw a great multitude, he said, which man could not number. We know that God has a great number of chosen, elect, redeemed sinners that he calls and saves. Another chapter in that book was, of course, a night in the den of lions. That was a night scene from the Word of God when Daniel was cast into the den of lions for not bowing, not failing to worship his God, the true God, the living God. He was cast into that den of lions and spent the night there and came out the next morning safe and sound, showing God's able to deliver his people. That's what that king asked, wasn't it? I think his name was Darius. Oh, Daniel, is your God able? Is your God able to deliver you from the lions? There he came out. Is your God, I asked all of us here this morning, is your God, is the God that you trust in, the God that you believe in, is he able to save you from all your sins and to present you without fault before the very presence of God? God is able. And then, of course, another night scene is the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world. The night that the angels sang, glory in excelsis. Glory in the heavens, glory in the highest. But I don't think any night scene can compare to this scene that we've just read about here. In my mind, I can't think of any night scene in the Scripture that can compare with this scene that we've just read about here in Mark chapter 14. The night when the Lord Jesus Christ is on the ground. The night when he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. The night when God sent an angel to strengthen him. What a night was this night when the Lord Jesus Christ left eight of his disciples, I assume, at the very entrance to the garden, and then took three more deeper into the garden with him. And then he went a little further and fell upon the ground. And Luke tells us he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. What a night scene is this. And I'm convinced, you know, there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 5 that tells us this about the Lord. I'm convinced that it's speaking of this time in the garden, because I don't see any other time in the Gospels it could be talking about. But it reads like this, who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, that's what he was doing, wasn't it? On the ground praying to his Father, Father, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Surely that passage in Hebrews 5 is speaking of this time in the garden of Gethsemane that night. Well, I have four lessons I want to bring to us from this passage. I pray God will help us. I pray God will help me and help all of us to hear these things and to receive them and believe them. First, and this is such a great, great lesson. First, should we not learn the great weight of the sin that Christ had to bear? As we look at this passage of Scripture, should we not learn the great weight of the sin that Christ had to bear? The weight of that sin, contemplating the weight of that sin even, crushed him to the ground. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. I want you to notice in verse 36 that he speaks of this suffering as a cup. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Speaks of his suffering as a cup. And he asked his Father if it be possible to take this cup from him. I looked in the prophecy of Isaiah, and I found there that we read of a cup of trembling. A cup of trembling. And in the context there, it is a prophecy of the judgment that God was going to bring upon Jerusalem for her sin. And it was going to be so great, so severe, this judgment that God would bring upon Jerusalem, that it's referred to as a cup of trembling. A cup in which every drop, in which every dreg must be drunk. As one writer said about that cup, a cup of trembling, that it contained things that are the most disagreeable. The most disagreeable was in this cup. And that which would cause trembling. What was this cup that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed if it were possible to be taken away from him? Well, we know it was a cup of judgment. It was a cup of condemnation. It was a cup of separation. It was a cup of suffering. And yes, my friends, no doubt it was a cup which was filled with the sins of all of his chosen people. One writer said, he took the cup here in the garden. He took the cup here in the garden. He drained the cup the next day upon the cross. Surely this cup that our Lord speaks of could be called a cup of trembling, that which caused his soul to be exceeding sorrowful unto death. Now I want you to think with me for just a few minutes. I'm reminded of the story. The little boy said, I like to hear Pastor so-and-so preach. He preaches for a while, and then he stops and tells us something. Of course, I would imagine he meant some illustration. I don't have an illustration, but I do want all of us to put on our thinking cap and think about what I'm about to say. I doubt very seriously that it is possible for any person like you and me, those of us who come into this world and we are sinful by nature. The Scripture describes us as going astray from the womb, speaking lies. We're sinful by nature. We're sinful by practice. Everything we've ever known, every day we've ever lived, we have been exposed to sin, and yes, we have sinned, and literally, we are sin. Is it possible that you and I, who are so familiar with sin, that we can even begin to understand and to appreciate what it must have been like for this one, the holy, immaculate, darling, pure, Son of God, to contemplate being made to be sin. Can we even begin to understand that? We laugh at sin. You say, well, we don't laugh at sin. Yes, we do. You know we do. You say, how? Well, one way, our little children. Our little children. They'll do something wrong. You say, well, it's wrong. No, it's sin. They go astray from the womb speaking lies. They'll tell a lie. They'll hide something. And they're innocent in the sense that you can see the chocolate candy on their mouths, but no, I didn't eat any of that. And what do? We laugh at it. We think it's funny. It's cute. What I'm saying is we are so accustomed to sin, all of us, by nature and, yes, by practice. But can we imagine what it was like for this one? The Lord Jesus Christ to contemplate this cup that he would drink that was full of sin, that would result, and not only full of sin, but that would result in his Father's desertion. He knew that. It would not take him by surprise the next day when the Father somehow mysteriously deserted him there on the cross when he was made to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But my lesson for us here, first of all, is that we should learn the great weight of sin which was laid upon Christ. And that's the term that is used in Isaiah 53, isn't it? The iniquity of us all was made to meet upon him, or to be laid upon him. The second lesson we should learn, that there's only one way that sin may be removed. There's only one way that sin could be removed. We live in a time, we live in a day, and I suppose it's always been like this, but it just seems like more so in our country in this day. But people want to believe that there are many roads that all lead to the same Father. It's like climbing up a mountain, they say, and you've got all these different trails up to the top, but we all get to the same place. And they would tell us that good works, free will decision, no matter what religion people believe in and practice, that somehow we're all going to the same place. That's a lie. And that's exactly what Satan, the father of lies, would have us believe. When the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke to his Father that night, and he said, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. When he prayed and asked his Father to remove that cup, if it were possible. Did the Father remove that cup? No. Doesn't that tell us for all time and yea, even into eternity, that there's only one way that sin may be removed? Only one way that you, my friend, that you may be declared righteous before God? And that is not by works of righteousness which you do or your church does for you or anyone else, but through this one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's dear Son. To remove the sins of his people, it was necessary that the sacrifice be equal to the offense. Let me say that again. To remove sin, to remove the sins of his people, it was necessary that the sacrifice be equal to the offense. The offense is against God. God is infinite. Against thee, David prayed, and thee only have I sinned, which shows us that all sin ultimately, yes, we sin against our brother, we sin against our wife, we sin against our husband, we sin against our children, we sin against our fathers and mothers, but ultimately all sin is against God. And because He is the infinite being that He is, that means that all sin is infinite. And it's going to take a sacrifice equal to the offense to take it away. What am I saying? I'm saying what the Bible teaches us, and that is simply only God can satisfy God. Amen. Only God can satisfy God. Don't talk to me about the Lord Jesus Christ merely being a good man, maybe better than other men. No, my friends. He's more than a good man. He is a good man, but He's a God-man. He's God manifest in the flesh. And He is the one who would offer this sacrifice of infinite value. In fact, His blood is called the blood of God. The blood of God. Do you mean, preacher, that God has blood? Isn't God a spirit? Absolutely. But you see, because He is both God and man, His blood is referred to by the Apostle Paul as the blood of God, the blood with which He has purchased His church. If you're part of His church this morning, you know He purchased you, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. No, you could have all the gold in the world and not redeem your soul. It took the precious blood of the Lamb of God to redeem sinners. Well, here's a third lesson. Should we not learn to be always thankful for His salvation? Shouldn't we learn to always be thankful for His salvation? You know, the psalmist David, he tells us of another cup. Another cup. This cup that the Lord Jesus Christ was to take and to drink, we've called a cup of trembling from the book of Isaiah. But the psalmist tells us in Psalm 116 that there is another cup, and it is called the cup of salvation. The cup of salvation. Psalm 116 and verse 13. I will take, the psalmist said, I will take the cup of salvation. Will you? Will you take the cup of salvation? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. The cup, if you just imagine a cup this morning, a coffee cup maybe, and this cup that the Lord Jesus Christ saw before Him was a cup that was filled all the way up to the brim. I mean, you could not put another drop in it. And it was filled with all the iniquities, all the sins, all the filthiness, all the awfulness that you can imagine in this cup. You know, in the prophet Ezekiel, he speaks of sin under the term of a scum. Scum. If I remember right, there's a big iron pot there and the fire's underneath it, and you throw these bones in there, or flesh or whatever, and that scum, you know, you ladies know from cooking, that scum comes up to the top and settles on around the pot. What a picture of sin. My sin, your sin, the scum that was in that cup that the Lord Jesus Christ had to take and to drink, filled to the brim. But now think of this. The cup of salvation. What a contrast. That cup He had to drink was filled with all filthiness. But the cup of salvation, it too is filled up to the brim. David said, my cup runneth over. It's filled up to the brim, but with wonderful, glorious, beautiful things His cup, this cup of salvation, is filled up with. You take this cup to your lips and you drink the water of life. The water of life, eternal life. And the truth is that millions, no doubt millions, have come before, and they have drunk of this cup. But do you know something strange? It's still full to the brim. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. This cup is full because it is Christ Himself. It'll never be depleted. It will never grow less. I think of one of the greatest sinners in the Bible, at least, that we read about. He was a king. His name was Manasseh. He had a good father. Hezekiah was his father, a great king, a godly king. But Manasseh was a wicked man. In fact, God said he did more wickedness than all that came before him. He did everything he could to show his contempt for Almighty God. Even not only worshiping the stars and the moon and the sun and the planets and things like that, placing false altars of false gods in the very temple area there in Jerusalem, but causing his children to pass through the fire. That awful, awful thing that heathen would do to try to pacify and appease their God. Manasseh was guilty of all of that. And yet, you know, God had him taken down to, I think it was Damascus. And he was in prison. He was a captive. And he called on the Lord. He called on the Lord. And God in mercy forgave him and even restored him to his kingdom. One of the greatest sinners that we know about in the scripture. And that just leads me to say this morning, I don't care what a person's guilty of. I don't care what he's done or not done or whatever. The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse from all sin. All sin. This cup of salvation is filled to the brim with such blessings as justification, being declared God, reconciliation, being reconciled unto God, peace with God, being adopted into the family of God. This cup, almost at the end of the scriptures, the inspired word of God, the word said, let him that is athirst come. Anybody thirsty? Anyone thirsty? Oh, I'm thirsty. I'd like to have my sins forgiven. I'd like to know that my name is written in heaven. Anyone thirsty? Let him come unto me. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Drink, and you'll never exhaust what's in that cup. There's one last lesson I want to talk about. Should we not learn the truth about ourselves? And what is the truth about ourselves? We are all just like Peter, James, and John. Not any different. Our Lord left eight of his apostles one place and took these favorite three, Peter, James, and John, further into the garden. And what do? They go to sleep. They go to sleep. What? Peter, couldn't you watch 1 hour? The truth about ourselves. This flesh, we live, this new man lives in this old body, doesn't he? and the flesh is weak, and the flesh becomes weary, and we become sluggish in the things of God. We become lethargic in our worship of God and our service of God. We start off on fire. We can't wait to be in a worship service and sing and pray and hear the Word of God. We can't wait to be alone in our closet and fellowship with God. We can't wait to speak to someone about Christ, about our blessed Savior. But the flesh grows weary, doesn't it? It really does. Our Lord said, watch. Watch duty when I was in the service in the Air Force. Stand guard, that guard duty. Stand up all night. You have to stay awake on guard. Nothing worse than going to sleep, right? Watch. Be alert. And let me close with this, reminding us that in Pilgrim's Progress, which I encourage us to read and to read and to read and to read, you're never going to outgrow Pilgrim's Progress. And the more times you go through it, the more you're going to see and understand how God gifted that man in that allegory to picture the truth about us and our Christian experience. Came to a place eventually called the Enchanted Ground. And the thing about this Enchanted Ground is it was almost to the end of his journey. In fact, I believe he said you could almost see the celestial city from the Enchanted Ground. But there was something about this Enchanted Ground. It seemed like the air that pilgrims breathed here. It just naturally caused people, pilgrims, believers, to grow sleepy and lethargic in the things of God. Our Lord said, watch and pray. And John Bunyan gave these three pieces of advice. And some of us here today, we're at that place, aren't we? At our time, in our lives, we can almost see the celestial city. And how many people have we known as they get closer and closer to eternity, their love for Christ and their zeal for the things of God wanes more and more? God help us not to go that route. And John Bunyan gives three pieces of advice for those of us who are in this enchanted ground. Number one, he says, never walk alone. Never walk alone. Believers, we need other believers' fellowship. And this is one reason. 10, where Paul said, let us consider one another to provoke love and to good works. Now listen, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We need not walk alone. And we have fellowship here when we join together to worship the Lord. We need that. We need that. Never walk alone. Number two, the Word of God. The Word of God. Do not neglect the Word of God. You know what the Word of God is? It's the green pastures. Remember the psalmist said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The green pastures is the Word of God. And when sheep are laying down, I think I'm right about this. You might correct me. But when you see sheep laying down, you know they have three stomachs. That's usually when they're chewing the cud, when they're laying down. They've been eating for for a while, and now they lay down and they meditate, as we would say. They regurgitate from one stomach and to another. The things we hear here, the things we read in the Word of God, we should not neglect meditation, thinking upon these things. And the last thing he said, we should always be speaking to others about Christ, always. When we meet together, Malachi 3 and verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. I trust the Lord would bless this message to all of us here today. And let us take heed, as our Lord said, watch and pray. I want us to sing this song, Beulah Land, number 515, Beulah Land. I've